Good morning. It's good to be with you guys. For those of you who are new or here for the first time, my name is Oscar Navarro. My wife and I have been attending here since May, so we're new-ish. And I'd love to meet you. Again, if you've been coming for a couple of weeks, maybe coming since Christmas, come say hi afterwards. I'll make my way through the back, and I would love to meet you. Let me go ahead and pray for our service. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the grace. I thank you, God, that when we gather, as it was just said, during worship, that you promise, you make a commitment to us that you will be present, that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, is here with us in this room now. And so I pray that you would use me as an instrument in your redeeming hands, and that you would draw us near to you in the truths that we will explore through Psalm 73. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. How many of you guys have ever just sort of unexpected, unplanned, you didn't see it coming, you were in public, and you started crying? Yeah, me neither. Never happened once. No, not true. It has happened. Matter of fact, a couple years ago, a group of friends and I, we have this a sort of a liturgical practice where when we gather together, we ask a question, which is something that, on the lines of like, what has God been showing you in this season of life? How has he been reminding you of the grace of God? And so, you know, we go around the table, people are answering, and it gets to me, and I just start crying. And I did not expect it to happen. The reason why I started crying in that moment was because I was, for the last few months, for 3 or 4 months, like I was just awake at night, plagued with this unanswered question about God. And so I would read, I would pray, but ultimately I would just lay in my bed anxious with uncertainty, and I hadn't shared that reality with anybody, which is such a foolish thing because like I love my Bible, I love church history. I know that people struggle in their faith sometimes. And yet because I'm a leader, I work at a full-time ministry, I couldn't bring myself to sharing that reality with somebody, which is so silly. Again, like even in the scriptures, from Job to Proverbs to Psalms to Ecclesiastes to Lamentations, over and over and over again, we interact with people who have questions to God. And maybe some of you guys are experiencing a season of like of that in your faith now. Seasons of doubt or uncertainty. Maybe it's because of unanswered prayers where you're just like, God, like you're not answering this. Are you there? Are you listening? I talked to somebody the other day out on the street sharing the gospel with him, these two brothers. And they explained to me, neither of them were Christian now, and they explained to me that in their childhood, they grew up going to church, but they said their parents were very different people during the week than they were on Sundays, and witnessing that kind of hypocrisy caused them to move away from the faith. Maybe some of you have stories like that. Either way, today's sermon in Psalm 73 helps us walk through unanswered questions or seasons of doubt in our lives. And today's service is called, the sermon is called Doubting Doubt. And we're gonna answer three questions. What is doubt? What do we do about doubt? And then finally, and most importantly, what does God do about doubt? So before we dive into Psalm 73, we need to know something. It's written by a guy named Asaph. Asaph is a Levite in the guild of musicians in the First Temple. That is like a really fancy scholarly way of basically saying that Asaph is sort of like a worship leader, singer, songwriter. And I think it's important to recognize that Asaph, he had like popularity and fame in this moment. We have to remember that there wasn't like secular music and then worship music. All music came from the temple and the musicians that worked at the temple. In other words, Asaph is sort of a mix. He works at the temple, which means it's almost like he works in full-time pastoral ministry. The temple was also the place for political action and movement, and so he also works in politics. But he's also a musician, which means he's known in the city and the community. I like to think about it like this, like, because again, we have a secular sacred divide, right? Like, we love Forrest Frank as a Christian musician, but then there's like other guys like Post Malone. And so to me, Asaph is sort of like a Forrest Frank Post Malone if like they had a baby, which they can't, you know, but you get what I'm saying. He's a mixture of these two kind of individuals. He is known and recognized. And here's what ends up happening. In 1 Chronicles, we don't know the details, but what we do know is that Asaph witnesses some sort of hypocrisy, either religious hypocrisy from like a pastor, leader, somebody in the temple, or political hypocrisy. We don't know the details, but we do know is that he's hurt by this. This is deeply affecting him, and it's causing him a season of uncertainty and doubt. And he says in verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 73, God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray. Asaph compares his faith journey as like this climb. And he says he's slipping. I don't know if you guys ever seen the movie Free Solo, show of hands. Has anybody ever seen this movie? It's wild, right? Like, it's on Disney Plus right now. If you can do it in 4K, watch it in 4K. It's this story about this guy who free solos El Capitan, which is 3,000 feet of like a straight wall. And what free soloing means is he's doing it without any safety gear. So no harnesses, no lines. It is basically his hands, his feet, and some chalk. And you're like watching, he climbs it. Okay, like I've done bouldering before. You pick your lines and you climb. And like, you know, after about 30, 40 minutes of bouldering, like my hands are shivering. To free solo El Capitan, 4-hour climb. No brakes, no harnesses, no protective gear. At one point in the movie, the director's filming and he's like, I started to feel guilty or shameful because I thought like, I'm gonna film the death of my friend. Imagine, like, as you're watching the movie, you're like, dude, one slip, one sneeze, a gust of wind, one error, and that's it. Zero room for error. And I love that Asaph is talking about his faith like this climb. He's saying, man, I'm slipping, God. My footing is loose. My palms are sweaty. I can't hold on, God. I am slipping. But then look what he does. Verse 21. In the midst of this, what he ends up doing is he makes an observation about himself, about his own heart. He says, I became embittered and my innermost being was wounded. Here's what Asaph's doing. He recognizes, he observes that his doubt is an issue of the heart. Mind you, he doesn't ignore or make small the injustice that he has seen. He's not saying that's not an issue, but what he is saying is that that thing, that sin that has been committed against me, against others, that is drawing up some sort of bitterness. It's doing something in my heart, and the real issue happening right now is in there. And that brings me to what I want to say. The first thing I want to say about doubt, which is this, is that doubt is more about the heart rather than the head. What do I mean by that? What I mean that by that is that we don't actually think our way into believing something is true. We love our way into believing something is true. In other words, we are not primarily thinking things. We are primarily creatures of love and affection. You see, there is this French philosopher, his name was David Hume. And David Hume argued that we are essentially just brains on a stick. That if we can rein in our emotions, rein in our feelings, then all we have to do is think logically about the world and we would understand what is true. But as we move forward in life, we've come to realize that that actually is not the case. James K.A. Smith, the philosopher, says that we believe that we are primarily thinking things as if our bodies are simply vehicles to carry around our brain. And he says, like, the idea is incorrect, but ultimately we all think mission control is in our brains. If you think about, like, the movie Inside Out, right? Where is mission control? It is in her head. But what James K.A. Smith and what the scriptures teach us is that it's actually in our hearts. And here's what's interesting, is that modern science is actually agreeing with the scriptures and now disagreeing with David Hume. Jonathan Haidt is this atheist social psychologist. He wrote a book called The Righteous Mind. And in that book, he says essentially the same thing. He says, we believe something is true based off of our intuitions, our loyalties, where we find authority in our lives, and where we find community. In other words, our hearts tell us what to believe, not our minds. And he has this great metaphor in the book where he says that it's like the relationship between the head and the heart is like the relationship between the president and the press secretary. You see, the president comes out in front of everyone and he says, like, this is the direction of the country. This is what we're going to do. We're making this decision. Here's how we're moving forward. He states the direction. Then he leaves and the press secretary comes out. And the job of the press secretary is to gather information and argue for the decision that's already been made to the public. Right? The press secretary is not the decision maker. The press secretary is the information gatherer. And in a similar way, the relationship between the head and the heart is that our heart chooses what to believe, and then our heads go out into the world and gather data and information to defend the decision the heart has already made. You are not primarily a thinking thing. You are primarily a lover, and we love our way into understanding the world around us. Which brings me to my second thing I want to say about doubt, which is that truth is a lot harder than we think it is. It's not that truth is hard, it's that our hearts make it hard to understand what is true. We tend to think to find truth is like typing an address into Apple or Google Maps and then simply following the directions. But it's more complicated than that, because ultimately we want things to be true based off of our affections, our loyalties, our tribalism, or said another way, we decide what is true based on what we love. I mean, think about it, guys. It really helps to make sense. Like, we live in a time where we have more access to information and data than ever before. And yet we are more divided than ever before. Why? Because the problem isn't that we can't agree on what the solution is. The problem these days is, like, we can't even agree on the facts, on what is true. Everyone's presenting different facts and different perspectives on things. How is that possible? It's because we use facts to defend what we want to believe. Everybody does this. I love the way Jonathan Haidt says it. He says, science is a smorgasbord, and Google will guide you to the study that's right for you. Ain't that the truth? That leads me to my third thing. Doubt is actually a natural part of faith. Think about the reality that Psalm 73 is a psalm about doubt. Asaph writes this poem questioning God. And God, in his sovereignty, grabs a hold of this poem and inserts it into his inerrant authoritative word that is then given to us. In other words, God, in his sovereignty, gives us the prayers and the words to ask questions about God. Isn't that wild? The confidence, like the gusto that God has about himself. Like, go ahead, ask away. Ask your toughest questions. Here, let me give you a few questions to ask about me. He's not afraid of those kinds of questions. And this is good news for us who are living in modernity. Because as Charles Taylor has said, like, we live in a cross pressure. We live in pluralism, which means we are experiencing different belief systems all the time. And what it does is it intends to make us uncertain about the things that we believe. And this is not a unique experience to the Christian. The atheist, the Buddhist, the Muslim, everybody is living in a time of uncertainty. I was just watching a podcast interview with this atheist. And towards the end of it, he admits, he's like, man, I'm haunted by the truths of Christianity all the time. I waver in my atheism, was his quote. Everybody is experiencing times of uncertainty. And as James K.A. Smith says in his book, We Are What We Love, doubt is not an enemy of faith, but a companion. I don't know about you guys, but like, this just makes me just like take a deep breath and be like, man, it's not weird if I have questions about my faith. It's normal. We all have them. Which leads me to the second point. What do we do about it? What should we do about our doubt? The first thing is we cannot ignore it. Some churches, some places, they have this vibe, which is kind of like if you doubt, you are out. If you ask the wrong questions in the wrong way, you are not welcome here. I got a friend who was like uncertain about areas of his life in regards to the scriptures. And when he brought it to his pastor did not handle it well. And it caused him to struggle. And I think some preachers, like, they ignore Psalms like Psalm 73 because we want clean, Hobby Lobby Christianity, what everything's bumper sticker and fine and good. But the reality is that God gives us Psalm 73 so that we can have language for our real life experiences. In other words, the first thing we need to do with our moments of uncertainty is to not ignore them, but to walk through them and express them to one another. Because if not, here's what ends up happening. Our questions and levels of uncertainty will add up to the point where we'll just end up walking away. You know, I don't know if you guys know anybody that has like 30 or 40 unread text messages. Show of hands if you're that person. Show of hands if you're married to that person. I have a friend, he sent me a picture of his phone one time because he was like showing me this text thread that he was having, and all I can see, he had 160 unread text messages. And I was like, dude, what is your problem? That's like the only reason why you should have 160 unread text messages is because you're dead. That's crazy. But this dude, anyway, the problem is I actually can't even, like, I'm a hypocrite because I have an abandoned email account. Anybody have an abandoned email account? Like, we all got that one that we started in high school or college, and like at first it was our email account, but then eventually like that's the one that we use to sign up for everything. And now, like, I don't know about you, but mine, there's like 1,800 unread messages in there. I'll check it like once a month, like sort of skim the top and then just walk away from it. I've just started a whole new email account. I'm like over it. Here's the reality. We cannot treat our faith like an abandoned email account. where all of these questions come up and we're like, man, I don't have time for that right now. I'm just gonna ignore it. Man, I'm not even gonna open that up right now because I don't know where it's gonna take me, so I'm just gonna leave it there. And what ends up happening is all of this uncertainty, all of this pain, all of these unanswered questions continue to build because we just wanna move on and ignore them, that eventually we abandon the faith. And think about this. When that happens, and I find this to be true, most people walk away from Christianity not because they thought too much, but because they thought too little. Christianity, the scriptures, invite us into this conversation. They don't want us to ignore these kind of questions. And the second thing I want to say about doubt is that we need to doubt our doubts. Look what he says. For I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see, he acknowledges without a doubt the injustice that he is seeing. But he also says, man, there's something not right. There's some sort of discrepancy happening here. The real issue, the real reason why I'm doubting is because there's something wrong with my heart. He says, I envy. He's confessing to God, God, my heart is falling short. There is sin in my life. I am envying in this moment. He's saying, man, like, I know that my doubt is not purely intellectual. I know that this situation is causing me to sin against you, God, in the way that I think about the world, with my own desires. He also doubts his doubt by considering the alternative. He says, indeed, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terror, like one waking from a dream. I want to be careful here because I got about 30 minutes. And if you go over like children's ministry, they're so good with your kids. But man, if you have a pastor that runs long, they'll get you. They'll get me. And so let me just say this. While we don't have a lot of a time to unpack this, what I want to say is that what Asaph is doing is he's comparing his view of God compared to other people's, and he's recognizing that his understanding of God is right, true, and good. And so very quickly, what I wanna say here is this, is that in our seasons of uncertainty, what we ought to do is recognize that Christianity makes the most sense of the world around us. Whether you're asking questions about truth, beauty, goodness, about morals or ethics, about suffering, Christianity makes the most sense about the world around us. Now, if you're a Christian in the room, you're like, yes, amen. But if you're someone here and you're exploring Christianity or you have questions about that, I don't have time to unpack that right now, but I would love to have a conversation with you after service. So come see me. I will give you a few examples of what I mean, that Christianity provides the best answers for the toughest questions about the world that we experience every single day. Look at the third thing Asaph does in verses 16 and 17. When I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless until I entered God's sanctuary. Then I understood. The third thing he does is he immerses himself into gospel community, into God's word, and into prayer. When he says, I entered God's sanctuary, what ultimately he's saying is like, I went to worship, because he recognized that what he needed most of all is a transformation of the heart, not just the head with more information. And so Asaph goes to work worshiping his God. I'll tell you now, man, it is so easy for us to air quote, I'm saying air quote and doing it, that was weird. It is so easy for us to explore our faith online. Man, Google, AI, podcast, YouTube, like it will provide every answer for every question that you have. But the way God means for you to experience and understand his glory, the way God means for you to grow and mature in your Christian faith, He means for you to do that in the context of community. Because ultimately, your heart is not shaped by the information that you can download from the internet. Your heart is designed to be shaped by the people around you. And so asking questions, exploring these concepts, asking the hard questions of life, God means for you to do that in the context of gospel community with one another. We've been going through a series on what does the church look like through 1 Timothy. And even though this is a standalone, I want to point out that, man, like my prayer for PCC is that we would be a church that is not afraid of people asking questions. That we would be the kind of church where we feel comfortable going into our groups and going, guys, man, I'm really struggling in this area. That we would just be honest with our insecurities, our uncertainty, our areas of questions. And that God would bless us, graciously give us a loving community to grow and mature in God's word and in his truth. So how do we enter the sanctuary? Prayer, his word, and each other. That leads us to our final point, which is what does God do about doubt? And man, if nothing else made sense in this sermon, this is the one, okay? Does God abandon Asaph? Does he grow tired of us with our weak faith? Look at what Asaph discovers. Yet I am always with you. This is Asaph talking to God. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me up in glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength and my heart, my portion forever. Listen to me. Do you want a stronger Christian faith? Do you want a more vibrant faith? Christianity is not like a crossing of the fingers or a holy hoping for the best. If you want a stronger, more vibrant Christian faith, you need to focus not on the strength of your faith, but on the object of your faith. You know, I fly often for work, and my wife sometimes flies with me. Like whenever we hit turbulence, she kind of white knuckles it, probably like most of us do. And me, I'm weird. Like I'll open the window and I'll look at the wing. And I don't know if you guys have ever done that, but the wings, they bend. Which, like, I'm like, look, babe. She's like, I don't want to look out there. Here's what's interesting. We all get a little bit scared when turbulence hits. But do you realize that, like, it's almost impossible for a plane to crash because of turbulence? Like, it nearly never happens. And yet every time turbulence hits, like you can tell yourself that until you're blue in the face. We know the data. We know that we are in more danger driving to the airport than actually flying. But when turbulence hit, it doesn't matter, man. We're scared. We get uncertain. The wings start bending. We're like, are we going to survive? Have you ever heard the pilot come on and be like, man, it's rough. I don't know if we're going to make it. They don't come on like, it's a 50-50 shot here, people. Can you imagine, like, if the pilot freaked out, they would never be able to hire pilots. You know why the pilot's not scared? Because he's been to school. He knows something about the build of the plane and the science of aerodynamics that he's confident in the object of the thing that's keeping him up. In other words, do you want a stronger Christian faith, a more vibrant Christian faith? Look to God, because here's the reality, is that your faith is not dependent upon the strength of your faith, but the strength of the object of your faith. And the object of your faith, if you are a Christian, is Christ crucified on the cross. That is the strength of the object of your faith. And what's the problem for most of us is that we have a pinprick understanding of what God has done for us on the cross. And what we need to do is focus our minds, our attentions, our hearts on who he is and what he has done for us. The promise is this, is the strength of your faith will not save you. The strength of the object of your faith will. And that is Jesus Christ. You know, in that season of struggle, I came across, I think I've shared this with you guys before a few years ago, I came across the story of John the Baptist, and dude, this guy's life is wild. Like, the scriptures tell us that he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was even born. There's this weird story where like, they're at like a baby shower or something. I don't know if they had baby showers back then, but John the Baptist's mom's sitting there pregnant and Mary's sitting there pregnant with Jesus. And John the Baptist in the womb starts worshiping Jesus who's in the other womb. That's wild. John the Baptist was the first out of the wilderness, the first Messiah, the first one to proclaim the gospel in the New Testament. He was the first evangelist, the first guy ever to recognize Jesus as our Lord and Savior. John the Baptist baptized the Son of God. He witnessed the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. He heard the audible voice of God. This guy's the GOAT when it comes to faith. And yet, at the end of his life, he's imprisoned by Herod because of his faith. And as he's waiting to be beheaded, he sends Jesus a letter. And he asks him, "Are you the one? Or should we look for another?" He saw all of that stuff happened, and at the end of his life, his faith grip started to slip. He was falling off of the mountain of faith. And you got it, like the way I picture it, this is not biblical. This is just the way my imagination pictures it. Jesus gets this letter and he reads it, and like the apostles probably saw what it said, and they're like, dude, like John the Baptist is doubting Jesus? He was like, the man, you know? And Jesus just quietly folds this letter away and puts it in his pocket. And they're like, dude, what is he gonna do about that? You know, like he's told other people to get behind me, Satan. Like, what is he gonna do with this question that John is asking him? And just a few verses later, Jesus is preaching a sermon and he goes, you know, John the Baptist? And the apostles in the back are like, oh shoot, here we go. And Jesus says, greatest among men born of a woman. He honors him. In the midst of his questions about God, Jesus honors John the Baptist. He doesn't abandon him. He doesn't abandon Asaph, and he will not abandon you. How can you have confidence that God won't abandon you? Because there is one person he has abandoned. Jesus's faith. You know, the scriptures tell us that the faith of a mustard seed can move mountains. Jesus had the kind of faith that made mountains. And at the end of his life, he climbed the hill of Golgotha with a cross on his back. And when they crucified him, he turned around just like Asaph did to find the hand of God, and it wasn't there. My God, why have you forsaken me? You can have confidence that Jesus, that God will not abandon you because he's abandoned Jesus on your behalf. That is the confidence we have in Christ in the middle of our weakest faith. Jesus was, with perfect faith, was forsaken so that you and I, with little faith, would never be forsaken. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what grace and love is this? That you would forsake your only son so that we of little faith, we who stumble our way through life, we who question your sovereignty and your goodness and your power and your beauty, that we can rest, not in our own faith, but in the work you've done for us. Thank you, Jesus. Help us step into the sanctuary through community and prayer and your word. And may our faith grow and mature and strengthen because we widen our pinprick understanding of the way in which you've loved us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.